Our scripture for today is from Acts 24, 14 through 17, English Standard Version. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I will always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. Today, I think one of the greatest joys for me is when you look down and you reinforce what God's speaking to your heart, knowing it's not just me speaking that you see in the Bible. It's saying what hopefully this pulpit will say. So here today, you know, we talk about big ideas, and I was talking with Jason, who did such a great job for us last week. It's a real joy for me as a pastor to know that there are elders and pastors here in our church that can step up from time to time and to communicate God's truth with clarity, with passion, with gospel-centeredness. And so I'm grateful that he could come and share. And as we were talking this week, you know, one of the things we talk about here a lot is big idea. And I was talking with him about that. And I want you to know, when we focus in on a big idea of a text, sometimes we have to do that generally, like we will today. Sometimes it's very clear. Like if I was to teach Ephesians 2, 1 through 12, and you would say, hey, the point of this is believe in the gospel, and here's the gospel. Like that text is very clear. Sometimes here in narrative, though, as we commit to the long-term discipleship of expositional preaching, it's hard to see something that's just like, here's what it says very specifically. This is one of those texts that you have to see is more about an example. And it's really this, that you're going to trust the providence of God. Trust in the providence of God. Providence of God means this, that we don't, as Christians, you know, we don't believe in luck. Hopefully some of you are like, what? Yeah, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe there's lucky people. We don't believe things happen by chance and randomness. We don't think that, you know, though people may think they're getting hot at the table in Vegas, right, or getting cold, that it's luck or unluck. We believe in providence. That God is over everything and he is working out his exact specific will through his creation the way he wants it to do. And you're going to see that here even in the midst of suffering. This also has the idea of what we're starting the next few weeks. Sometimes when you commit to teaching expositionally, you start to commit and realize, what did you get yourself into? Like I was talking to the teaching team. I know some of you are like, can we be done with Acts already? It's been 50 weeks and I'm ready to move on to the next thing. Me too. But I'm also hopeful in the providence of God that as we work through his word, he's going to do something. And when I was looking at these next 3 weeks, I was getting overwhelmed. And just honestly, as a little point of confession, some of the men heard this at the men's retreat. Like my life is, the gaslight's been on for a while. Like E is there. And you know how, if your car tells you how many miles you have left? Yesterday I was coasting in to racetrack with Cooper. I was like, 1 mile left on the car. Hope you're good at pushing if we don't make it, right? My life has been there because of the pace of really the last several years, but just the launch of a ministry year, and I'm really tired on E. And when I was looking at this text, I was like, Jared, what were you doing in planning this? This feels like a trilogy. It feels like a movie that we're going to make a trilogy that should have just been a movie. Right? You've ever seen that where you, like a favorite book or something gets made into a movie and you're excited to see it, and then they take it and break it up? And you're like, why'd you do that? I don't want to wait another 365 days to see it. I want you to know, even though this feels like we could do this in Acts and take the next three chapters or so and squish them down, we are going to take a look of it as narrative. We are going to see the providence of God played out. We're going to see the promises that Paul holds on to next week. And then you're going to see the perseverance he has as the church suffers. So it'll be a little bit like, all right, fourth quarter, put your chin strap on, it's time to go. But as Christians, we got to do that. Even in providence, we have to discipline ourselves when we have to be done in our mind or want to be done. Paul, here, the story we're covering today takes the place over 2 years. And what you're going to see is a few paragraphs, a few chapters, and we'll get through that. But we're going to take this movie, we're going to divide it up into trilogies, but we're going to see and focus here on the providence of God that Paul shows along the way. Listen to how bad it was. This reminds us of what we heard last week in the passion and Paul's conscience and how he confronts with courage. But here it's still complicated. Verse 12 of chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Boy, you're committed at that point, right? And if you're a person of your word, which none of these people will be that we know of in history, because 2 years are going to pass by and they're still angry, right? But that's a commitment. And what has to go on at a heart level for you to say, you know what, there is no food or water going in this body till I kill that person? You got to feel how bad this is for Paul right now. You got to feel the situations. This is not a yin and yang battle. Okay, it feels earthly, like a butterfly taking on a tank, as one pastor said. That's what it feels like. Paul, before now, the supreme political powers of Rome, hoping to declare the gospel to see some of them converted and come to faith. But what we're going to find is God is over it all, and he's actually the tank, and these guys who think they're strong are not. But let's keep looking. We know the volume's high, verse 13. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests. They said, we have bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. In life, though we may not feel physical threat yet as Christians, we often feel this kind of threat of people's evil motives towards us and what we're trying to do as Christians. Hopefully, we're marked by love. Hopefully, we're marked by humility. Hopefully, we're marked by the gospel as he will be. But you see an angry crowd now wanting to come for him. But look at this. 16 through really the rest of 23 is an interesting piece. It's going to be about a nephew that we know Paul had a sister. And for those of you that have sisters, you understand that relational connection there. But as one pastor said here too, the Lord often uses little people and little things to accomplish great purposes. Kiddos in here right now with your parents, I want you to know this as a pastor in your life. Don't ever assume that God can't use you right now where you are. However old you are, you don't need to assume that you just have to grow up or wait. Your parents are trying the best they can by the power of the Holy Spirit to listen to the will of God in their life. But I want you to know, you can be used for the gospel even this day for great purposes. Don't believe me? Let's see an example of this nephew. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and says, hey, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Paul's sister's son had heard about this oath that these people wanted to do towards him, that suffering was going to come even to the point of death for Paul. So he says, I want to go into the prison, which you start thinking, how'd this guy get into jail? Listen, prison wasn't the same then as it is now. You may have been locked up in the governor's house but had freedom for friends to take care of you. You know, prisoners in Paul's day didn't get 3 square meals a day, parole if they had good behavior, and 2 hours in the exercise yard to lift weights and hang out, watch TV the rest of the day. Prison was, you're in this room and you're here. We're going to let people come take care of you if you need it. So your friends and your family brought you food, brought you sustenance and prayers, and they were monitored and there were guards, but prison was a little more fluid then, so we know this nephew could come in, and he comes and he tells the tribune. Verse 18, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside privately said, what is it that you have to tell me? Verse 20, the nephew said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. And they say, don't be persuaded. They're going to try to kill him. They would come from this one part to the temple of Herod's Praetorium. They're going to hide in the alleys, and they're going to kill Paul. That's what the rest of the text goes on. And so the guy responds. God uses another unlikely person. Verse 23, he called 2 of his centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers. Hear the volume now. See the volume in your Bible in verse 23. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to take Paul to Caesarea in the middle of the night. What was going on was no little disturbance in civil matter in Jerusalem at this point. You had a religious uprising and people that couldn't get their own act together. They had differing opinions, but the one thing they agreed on is they didn't like Paul and the message he was saying. Even so, it came to violence last week when Paul got struck in the mouth.
And so they're trying to keep Jerusalem under control. And so they're going to take Paul with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's what you call an army. An army of people to take this guy, one guy, to Caesarea to bring him before the governor, basically to put him into maximum security prison. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Which I find fascinating when you think about the providence of God, because that's what we're looking at here. God is using a pagan government to provide an army for the greatest gospel messenger of the day, maybe of all time, to get him to a secured location some 70, 80 miles away. Can God use pagan, ungodly, seeming treacherous things for the good of his kingdom? You better believe it. Which should make us all right now in today's age when we're watching the news, right? And we're seeing what's going on in capital cities, on Capitol Hill, in state governments, in state congress, you know, lawmaker places. And we can all go like this, to some degree, at least providentially. I trust you. Though panic is a very human thing, it's not a Christian thing. We're called not to be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication. And do we take a crazy situation and say, God, if you can use some of this crazy situation to make way for the gospel, then do so. The world needs more Christians like that right now. And the whole world's upside down. And then you watch something that happens in Dallas and people can't get their mind around it. The brother of a slain victim by a woman is able to look at this woman and say, I forgive you. Believe in Christ. The best thing you could do is believe in Christ. And his brother's lost, and he has the courage to say that. Don't tell me there's not redemptive work possible in the power of people. The secular world doesn't have answers for that. There is no category to explain how that happens. And yet we watch, in a world of chaos, this little glimmer of hope. And so I see that same news story, and you know what I say? I say what you say. I say, God, use that. Maybe use that to turn someone's heart right now with the power of Christian forgiveness, that it goes beyond anything this earth has to offer. God provided an opportunity there. God provided an opportunity here. And they write this letter. This guy writes this letter to Felix, who's the governor. The Tribune writes it. And you're going to see a schmoozer. You know what a schmoozer is? Somebody who butters up people. And you write real elaborately to make them. It's called flattery. Flattery is a sin. When you give over-exemplatory and explaining compliments to someone to let them feel better about you giving compliments, when you schmooze or butter up people, you're in sin. This is what this guy does. Look how he writes, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix. That's how it sounded in the Greek. You got to read it that way. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them. And the soldiers rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down and charged him with nothing, deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers did this. They took the instructions. Paul went by night to arrive here in Caesarea, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. So here he is now. You get Felix there. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and he learned that he was from Caecilia. He said, I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. So this letter comes. Paul's in Caesarea. We're going to see him now give a couple of defenses of himself. That same story. This is what feels a little bit like the rat race in Acts. It's like, oh, look, Paul suffers, tells the gospel thing, moves on. Oh, look, Paul suffers, tells the gospel, moves on. Oh, look, Paul's now in Caesarea, tells the gospel, moves on. You can start to think that as a Christian until you realize that's your life. This exemplary life that Paul's called to is what Christians are called to. Share the gospel, live in humility, live in love, potentially be rejected, see some good fruit. It gets hard, it gets heavy, life is real, move on. Move to the next day when you wake up and live out the gospel by preaching it to yourself to say, I have nothing to offer God you today, but you have everything to offer to a world through me. So I'm going to do this today. And there's something about the cycle of the Christian faith we need to see. Perseverance is the goal, not perfection. And the example Paul has is the example for us. He's now in Herod's Praetorium, and after 5 days, chapter 24, here comes the high priest Ananias. You remember this guy? This was the fight last week where he told one of his guys, punch Paul in the mouth, it's blasphemous, and then Paul calls him a whitewashed tomb, and things get really interesting right there. He comes down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor the case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, here's the accusation they put towards Paul. We'll get to Paul's defense here in a second, but look what they're saying. Since through you we enjoy much peace. Does it sound like the letter that was written by the previous guy? This Tertullus is probably an orator, and he's a schmoozer, trying to influence this governor for the sake of the Jewish people. Don't be a schmoozer. That's a second lesson for today, okay? Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. You can read that as a plain person and see in what he's doing. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews, that's their accusation, throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. The schmoozing and the lies are clear here if you know the story in Acts. Paul was not stirring up anything. Paul simply came back to Jerusalem to deliver money to the saints there to take care of them in a time of famine. He was providing for them. He went as far as to do what he didn't have to do, but in his freedoms, for the sake of the gospel, helped two Jewish guys in a Nazarite vow by paying for them to do what they do in completing their Nazarite vow and offering sacrifices. He's in the temple worshiping, giving money so other people can finish their worship, and they say he's stirring up dissension. What it is it's lies. It's lies. They're trying to butter up this governor, and they are preaching lies against Paul. And you're going to see a different answer from him. By examining verse 8, him yourself, you'll be able to find out about everything which we accuse him of, which was also a providential mistake here. If we're focusing on prophecy, isn't it funny? They come schmoozing and telling lies, and then they say, hey, and when you talk to him, you're going to discover all this. That even in God's providence, using enemies of the gospel, they say, you can hear from him and let him give a defense. If they were really smart, they'd say, don't hear anything and just kill him, put him to jail. But that's not what happens. In God's providence, he's not only using a pagan political government, but he's using religious people in their schmoozing and lies to work out his purposes, to provide opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. The Jews joined in this charge, verse 9, affirming all these things that were so. And now you get to a dramatic moment. Felix, the governor, is here, and he nodded to Paul, as if Paul was there hearing all this and going, your turn, pal, time to give your defense. Now look what he says. Is Paul a schmoozer? Nope. Is he a liar? Nope. Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He's respectful. I understand that your authority is final, and I'd like to share my defense, because in that culture, in that time, a defense needed public permission to be spoken so that people could speak for themselves. Now, listen to his theology as he works through this, and he's smart and shrewd and wise. Verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. Check the calendar, check my passport. You can tell it's only been a couple weeks since I've been to Jerusalem. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd. This is contrary to the lies that were said. Either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city, nowhere. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So Paul says, they're telling untruths. Let me bring a truth to you. But I confess to you that according to the way, which was a common name for Christians, it's not used very much in scriptures, but they were referred to in some parts of that country, Christians were, as the way, because they proclaimed to have the way. And to know the way. Sounds familiar to a guy that called himself the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's how it got there for them. Which they call a sect, the religious leaders call a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's attaching himself to the Old Testament, and he's going to say the fulfillment of that is coming. So he's actually reaching out to those religious people there and validating what they value. So I believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. If you're a good Bible student, you'll remember last week in Jason's teaching, this was the point of tension. The resurrection is what it all hinges on for us Christians. And how that resurrection of Jesus affects the final resurrection towards the end of time. Both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. That is what you have to obey in life. What God has put down, revealed in His law, opened to your heart and mind by the Holy Spirit, and being seared in your conscience. Your conscience is that part of you that is resolved between your heart and mind. That you know it intellectually and you believe it certainly. They're not just facts without belief. It's not just mystic belief without the truth of the Bible and facts. To have a clear conscience means the deepest part of who you are, both your heart and mind, is seared on knowing that this is true. Now, the good thing, the hopeful thing that may seem like an unhopeful thing right now, is you don't have it in you to have a clear conscience outside of God's help. God has to do that in you, and so we're so grateful He does the work for us that we can't do for ourselves. But as Christians submitted to the Bible, filled by the Holy Spirit, believing by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, He is changing our conscience. He's changing our heart over time. Do you remember what Romans 12:1 says? If you've been in church for a while, you've heard this passage is familiar. If you don't, in Romans, Paul makes this defense for the faith and says, you are justified by your faith alone, chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapter 12, he says, because of what God did, here's what you're going to do. And so in chapter 12, he says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but by the renewing of your mind, live out your spiritual worship. So because of what God's done, we let Him change us, and we now think like He thinks. We don't conform this Bible to our thoughts. We conform our lives to this Bible. And that's the process God's doing in you. So, with the resurrection, He has a clear conscience, vertically and horizontally. Verse 17, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. I was just getting my worship on. I was in the temple, helping these guys with their sacrifices, not causing a riot. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. He's saying, the guys who made the original accusation aren't even here. They sent in their big religious dogs who have a problem with the gospel. So the guys who really had the accusation aren't even here to be true. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It goes back to last week what he said. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. Why is this important? Because Paul is saying this issue they have is a theological issue. There is no political wrongdoing here. I have violated no Roman law, Felix. That's what he's saying. That takes some confidence to say. That takes some chutzpah, right? To look before the government and says, listen, I have broken no law. The accusation against me aren't even made that were made by men who aren't even here. These guys have a problem with my theology, and so it's because of that why I'm here. Now look at this. There's a lot going on than just this scenario. You have to remember that in context. What's been going on in verse 22 for Felix to think differently? The providence of God. Trusting in that, we see Felix having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. How did that happen? Well, we don't know. Maybe it's the lady we'll get introduced here in just a few verses had a help. But we do know he understood some of the things that were going on with Christians and the disputes between Christians and Jews, Gentiles in now, and Jews being offended by that. But he says, when so-and-so comes, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. That's how we know in prison people can come take care of those they love. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And it's this point in the movie that's broken up into a trilogy, you got to know who Drusilla is. She was Jewish. Some history writers say she was the most beautiful woman who ever lived. It makes you wonder why Felix took this guy as a wife, took this gal as a wife. We gotta be careful there. Took this gal as a wife. Okay? Maybe it was her beauty, but it says she was Jewish. So I wonder, in her connections and all those relationships through her life, hearing about friends go to synagogue, knowing of rabbis, knowing of Jewish living, that she brings some of that in, and she also knows of what Christians are doing as fulfilled Jews, Messianic Jews, and what they do. She's speaking that into the ear of Felix. Does God's providence always win? You bet. Is God doing 10,000 things in your life right now that you're not aware of? You bet. Is he orchestrating events and times? Think of this for your little ones. This will change your prayer life, parents. Is God orchestrating in the life of your child's future spouse trajectory, habits, disciplines right now? Yes, he is. So when I pray for my boys, and if they're called to marriage someday, I pray for their spouse right now. For the spouse they'll have someday, I pray for them. Sometimes I don't even tell them. I'll just pray for that spouse at night while we're tucking them in bed and things like that. You need to have a long-term vision and trust in providence for your children. Yet I know how it is as a parent that some days you're like, can I just have 5 minutes? Mommy needs a timeout, right? Daddy just needs to step away for 5 minutes because little ones demand so much energy and time. But when we step back from that and go, yes, they need us to be responsible in the moment, but I'm going to trust God with the providence of their life and all the things that are going to come their way, it'll change the way you pray to conform you to the image of God and his process and what he has. So they set Paul aside. Providence is being on display here. Here's this Drusilla who was Jewish and probably has some knowledge speaking into Felix's life. He sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul has used all these providential experiences now to share Jesus Christ with the governor, Felix. Can I get an amen? Do we need to share the faith we have in Christ Jesus to civil leaders, political leaders? Yes. Do we need to do it with our neighbor? Yes. Do we need to do it with everybody we have? Yes. Paul's MO, his mode of operation, is to share the gospel with whoever's in front of him. The gospel was not a one-time event in Paul's life at the Damascus Road. And all he does now is grow in his information knowledge of the Bible and tell people, yeah, it was great on the Damascus Road, but man, look at all this theology I know now. He knew that he was commissioned by Jesus to live on mission. He knew information of the Bible that led to transformation, not at the expense of transformation. It's our example here. That's what we were commissioned for. This is a little side note from our evangelism class, but we'll go there this morning. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? All authority in heaven has been given to me, here and on earth. Therefore, go. Make disciples. That's your command in Matthew 28. How are you going to make them? Baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing, evangelism. We're going to see baptism today. Two of them here after the service. But we can't baptize people we don't reach with the gospel, so there's evangelism. And then what does he say? He says, teach them to know all that I've commanded. That's actually wrong. And no one's, calling out blasphemy right now, but we believe it. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not, Jesus did not commission Christians to be baptized as a once and done finish line act and then say, just grow your knowledge. What does he teach them in the Great Commission? Teach them to what? Obey. Your life matters. Ephesians says you were created for good works, not to have a high volume of knowledge, a whole shelf of Bible studies, and your life's a wreck. Baptize and teach to obey. Evangelism and discipleship. Living out the gospel as we gather and go. Paul's doing it. He's with the governor sharing the what? Faith in Christ Jesus. So let me share that with you today. Jared, okay, I hear you. I'm kind of convinced about this thing. God may be doing something in my heart today. I think the Holy Spirit might be seeking me. What is faith in Christ Jesus? It's simply this: to put all your trust in the one who's trustable. In God's one and only Son who he sent for you, for me, to live a perfect life we couldn't live, to die a death that was supposed to be on us. But he stood in our place. He was buried in a grave. He rose from the dead 3 days later to show that he could conquer sin and death. And those who believe by faith in him shall have eternal life. Is that you today? Are you the Felix with questions and kind of understanding of the way and you need to trust in Jesus Christ? There's nothing more important than your life than trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation in him and him alone. Now, for those of us that have crossed the line of faith, what's our example in this? Well, it's Paul's faithfulness and trusting in the providence of God. That we got to get busy evangelizing and discipling. That we don't just come to these buildings and sit, soak, and sour with information feeling good. That we actually do something for kingdom work because of what's already been done. It's not a do religion to earn this relationship. It's a done relationship, so we do in response to that. So he's talking with them about Christ Jesus, verse 25. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, you know why he said that? Because Felix was a mess. You ever heard of any politicians who are a mess morally? Ha ha ha. Some of you are going, all of them, right? Felix was, he's bad. I don't want to go into it because it's family first, but he's bad. There's a reason Paul says through the power of the Holy Spirit here, hey, let me talk to you about righteousness, having a right standing before God. So that God is pleased with your life and not pouring wrath out on you, but instead pours grace and mercy out on you. Let me talk to you about self-control, Felix. Just go Wikipedia Felix and see why he said self-control. And the coming judgment. Felix didn't believe there was anything after this life. And if that's true, listen, if that's true, if you've ever asked that question, go, is there really anything after this life? If it's true that there's nothing, today I quit. And you should too. And we should just go do whatever we want, when we want to, how we want to, if there is nothing beyond this life. How's that working out for a culture who believes that? How's that worked out in your own life when you did whatever you want, whenever you wanted, however you wanted? A lot of you shaking your heads. I've been there too. There is something beyond this life. Sure, your body may die, but there's a part of you that will never die. And it'll go in one of two directions, one of hope and one of complete tragedy. And as he's sharing these things, Felix was alarmed. Look what he says. Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I'll summon you. Maybe the Holy Spirit was doing something. Maybe he was just getting annoyed. It's calling his, you know, rebellious life. Paul was asking him to give that up. Maybe he's, I don't know why, but he says, go away. When I get the opportunity, I'll summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Hey, you got any cash, Paul? I'll let you out. I saw you come with a big old bag of coins in Jerusalem. Like, give me that. I'll let you go. So you see the conflicting issues in what he wants. So he sent for him, though, often and conversed with him. There was a part of Felix that was interested. I think it's that yellow kind of conversation in evangelism. It's not a red light where you got to stop and say there's no fruit here. It's not a green light where he's like, what must I do to be saved? He's like, hey, we'll talk. That's interesting. How'd you know about my life? How'd you know about the effects that I'm feeling on the inside? You know, you got any money? I mean, you can see the interaction this guy is having with him. Look how long this goes on. For those of you who need a discipline and perseverance in evangelism, look at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed. You ever worked in evangelizing conversations in prison for 2 years? Some of you are like, my job's a prison. I got to work with some people like that. Okay. Well, you have an example here to be faithful and talk about the testimony of Christ Jesus. Talk about righteousness and self-control and what happens to your body after you die. What happens to your soul after you die. Do that at the water cooler. There's your opportunity. So he goes on a couple years. He's succeeded by this guy named Festus, who will be introduced to next week. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left him in prison. So in some ways, he's like, listen, well, they've been quiet for 2 years because this guy's, you know, in my house under house arrest, being ministered to by his friends, and we're having pretty good conversations. We'll just let it go. He's superseded by a guy named Festus. And Festus is going to have a different conversation. In 2 weeks, we're going to hear about a guy named Agrippa, the king, who has a conversation. So he's like almost to Rome, almost to Caesar to share those things. That's what we get to see for the next 2 weeks. So if this feels disappointing and the movie at this point ends, calling you back to next Christmas for the next episode, see you next week. That's where we are. But I want to finish by reading a great summary. Man, I read this, and there was, seriously, I was tempted, being so tired in life right now, being so empty. There was part of it said in my flesh, Jared, just read this and then sit down. Because I think it's such a good summary of what we've just been through. This is a pastor out of Dallas, and we'll finish with this. He writes in a way of application of the text, even though Felix gave Paul a hearing, he failed to act on the message that had been pricking his conscience. History shows that his attitude toward Paul and spiritual things continued to harden. As far as we can tell, Felix died in his sins. Procrastination never pays. The more you believe there is no hurry, the less concern you have for the consequences of inaction. God sent his Holy Spirit in part to bring fear, to make lost people aware of their guilt before the Creator. The experience of Felix and countless procrastinators throughout history highlights a couple of lingering lessons. First, delay hardens the heart against the edge of the sword of the Spirit. The truth of God never dulls, never loses its edge. Still, the heart can grow calloused, so the sword no longer causes discomfort. It's possible to become a scholarly authority on Scripture and lose the ability to be affected by the Word of God. Failing to heed its warnings and delaying necessary responses create this insensitivity, and it's deadly. Would-be saints go to their graves without concern for what comes later. Even those who believe can harden their hearts, sometimes becoming shiny knight examples of Christianity on the outside, yet completely corrupt within. Don't put off important decisions, especially when confronted by Scripture and convicted by the Holy Spirit. Heed your concerns when they first upset your conscience. Take them to God and let Him do whatever is necessary to settle the issue. Second, delay distracts the mind with less important issues. Felix came face to face with his sin and his need for Christ, but he backed away and put off the necessary decision. He then became interested in advancing his personal agenda, increasing his power, and making religious discussion. He met with Paul for 2 years. He interacted personally with the most articulate spokesman for Jesus Christ in the first century for 2 years. Imagine the dialogue they must have had, yet he maintained a consistent preoccupation with the horizontal realm. This is unbelievably common in religious circles. Intellectual discussions, materialistic motivation, horizontal preoccupation. People feel good about raising money for good causes, discussing deep subjects and pleasing people, yet they never plan to say, before God, I am guilty. I open my life. I bow before Him. I ask Him to do radical things in my life, my home, my business, my social contacts, because I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. One day will be your last to heed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not, don't delay. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And there is a hurry. Let's pray. Father, we need to believe this. We need to believe it deeply. God, I even pray in this moment that your Holy Spirit might be working in some here who don't trust in your Son Christ by faith. I pray they don't delay. I pray they make decisions and move today to put their faith in Jesus Christ. To pray a prayer of confession of sin, a repentance of that, and a trust in the atoning, satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. God, would you do that in some here this very moment? God, for those of us who have crossed the line of faith, would you help us see this journey in Providence as an example, as a model that we bring our hurts, our habits, our hang-ups, we bring our fallen actions this week, and we feel unworthy. But when we remember what has been done in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can have hope yet again. we can move forward as seeing Paul as an example. We can move forward as he moved forward in his suffering. We won't let suffering define us. We will let it reveal who we are. God, we see a great example in Paul here. So do a good work in our hearts. Father, help us trust afresh the finished and satisfactory and glorious work of Jesus Christ. Help us reflect on that. Help us think on that. Help us have faith in that. And then let us sing from our mouth the depths of the truth we understand in your word, Father. That's what we ask for now in this moment. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.